Well, believe it or not, it looks like we will finish our Luke series in May. Maybe. 2 or 3 Sundays left unless I stretch it out some more. Today we're in chapter 24 around verse 32. We're still in the resurrection day. Early in this morning, the women had gone to the tomb to finish preparing the body of Jesus. And when they arrived at the tomb, they found the stone rolled away. Going into the tomb, they found it empty. Angels were there. These angels who told them that he was not there, for he had risen. The angels reminded them of all that Jesus had spoken to them while he was with them, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, that the Son of Man must be crucified, and that on the third day the Son of Man must rise. They remembered his words, and they had gone back to the 11 and reported all that they had seen and heard, both to the 11 and to all the rest. But if you remember, the 11 and the rest thought their story was unbelievable. It sounded like an idle tale. It sounded like the type of thing that women who are distraught make up as a way of comforting themselves in their pain. And so the 11 and the rest did not believe what was reported of Jesus. Nonetheless, Peter and John went to the tomb to see for themselves. They also found the tomb to be empty. His burial clothes were left behind, and we read that Peter went home marveling at what he saw. Later in the afternoon, two of the rest, were leaving Jerusalem. They were walking to Emmaus. There was nothing holding them back in Jerusalem any longer. And on this road to Emmaus, they were discussing all of the things that had taken place concerning this Jesus. When a stranger to them, Luke lets us know who this stranger is. The stranger overtakes them on the road and he asks about what things they were discussing. They couldn't believe that he didn't understand what things that had just taken place in Jerusalem. How could it be that you're coming from Jerusalem and don't know the things of which we're talking about? But he asked them what things. And so they told him. They told him of the things that had made them so sad. I love that picture of them just stopping, dead in their tracks and looking at him. And Luke says, with sad faces. How do you not know about this Jesus who was a mighty prophet, was now dead? Our hopes that he was the Messiah, the Christ, now crushed. And then the events of this morning, an empty tomb, the women's story, which they didn't believe. Jesus, this stranger, rebuked them for their slowness of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. And then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures, all the things concerning himself. Last week, we looked through some of the source material for Jesus' talk with them. It's not recorded for us, but we know from the source material of which he drew for this sermon that he gave. And so last week, we walked through some of those things. We understand the intention that Jesus had when he was meeting and walking with them. He wanted to convince them from the scriptures that it was, in fact, necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and to die, and to be buried, and to rise and enter into his glory. And so we pick up in chapter 24, verse 28, as we continue our exposition of this gospel. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us. For it's toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at the table with them, he took the bread, and he blessed, and he broke it, and he gave it to them. And their eyes were opened. and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour, and they returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed, and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road, and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. And as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." Verse 28. These two followers of Jesus have come, presumably, back home to Emmaus. It seems most of the commentators believe that they were leaving Jerusalem to go back home. They had lost their Messiah. Their hope had been crushed, so they were going back to their life. And it seems in verse 28, as we come to this point, it seems that Jesus is indicating to him that he's going further. I want you to know something this morning, that he really was going on. There was other things that he was going to do. It seems, the way it's written in some of our translations, that he was pretending to go on. Like somehow he was play-acting, like it says that he acted like he was going on, almost like he's kind of fishing for an invitation. And that's not how Luke writes it. He was continuing on. He showed them, the way that you read this is that he showed them that he was going to continue on. He could tell that they wanted more, that they wanted him to stay, but he showed them that no, he had other things to do. He had other places to go, and so he was moving on. Luke wants us to understand that he would have continued on had they not invited him in. Verse 29, they urged him strongly. They persuaded him. They made it very hard for him not to come in, not to stay. They wanted more time with him. This stranger who had opened the scriptures in such a marvelous way, they didn't want it to end. It was getting on towards night, so they used the excuse, "It's going to be late, it's getting dark, it's dangerous on the roads, it's time to rest, it's time to come in, stay with us." You know, there's an early side note in this sermon this morning, and it's I want to take this opportunity to tell you this morning that this is something that's on my heart. We don't do this enough. Take opportunities to spend more time together, to open up our homes, to share meals, that we might talk further. You know, it seems like in the fellowship time after Sunday mornings, we start to talk to each other and a conversation starts to develop, and then we got to run off to Sunday school. Or after Sunday school, we talk in the parking lot, and just about the time it starts to go, we got to take off because we got somewhere to go, some places to see. We're so busy. And so many of us don't take the opportunity to say, "I would like to spend more time with you." When we're together, brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're opening up his word, it's good. It's the only time I get to do this. When I'm at work, I talk about other stuff. We talk about Trump. We talk about politics. We talk about work. When I'm at school, we talk about school. We talk about stuff. When we come together with these folks that open the word, and when we're together with them and we start talking about what the Lord is doing, and we start opening the scriptures with one another, stop being so busy. Stop being so private. What work do you have to go do? What really needs to go get cleaned, right? You know, I got to cook. I got to invite. I got to clean. All these excuses we have to not have folks over. Nobody cares about that stuff. When Christians gather in each other's homes, we're not going through the cupboards to see what a good housekeeper you are. We're not walking around to see how things are set up. When we meet with Christians, we want to come together to talk about him, to have opportunity to share our lives so that our hearts might be warm, that we might spur each other on to good works, that we might encourage each other in the faith. I challenge you this morning, they didn't want this to end, and so they strongly urged him to stay. "We really want you to stay." They wanted him to come and stay over to eat and rest with them. Throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus often spending time with people around the table in their homes. It happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. I will tell you, that's Matthew 9:10. That happens all the time, doesn't it? I was your name just went out of my head. That's really sad. What's your name? Kenneth. Gosh, I was over at his house, and what did we do? We ended up talking to your plumber. We ended up talking to this other guy, the lady that makes your lunch. Four or five people that come along when you spend time with someone at their home. We have opportunity, and then there's this fellowship that we have, and there's just opportunities to share. We're told to not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Hebrews 13:2. Job defending himself. Remember when he's defending himself before the Lord? I don't think I've done anything wrong. One of the things he said is, the alien has not lodged outside, for I have opened my doors to the traveler. That's one of the things he uses to justify himself. My house is open to having people come in. Back in Luke 10, Martha, when we first are introduced, invited. Same term here that they use. Welcomed him into her home. Look at the friendship that developed. Look at how instrumental that family was. Throughout the Acts, people are inviting folks in to eat and stay, breaking bread together, believing together, being encouraged together, being strengthened together. You know, one of the marks of a mature man to lead the church that you find in Timothy and in Titus is what? That he is able to show hospitality. That he hosts people, he brings people into his home. We need to get into the practice of this, beloved, opening our home, sharing meals together. When we are with people of faith, let's get people together. They strongly urged him to stay. And so he stayed. He went in to stay with them. And another side note that's more important than the first. The second side note is that Jesus always will. When you invite him to stay longer, he will. When we ask him, Spurgeon says of Jesus, he's a guest worth pressing to stay. When you want more time with him, Spurgeon says, it's worth it to press him to stay longer, wanting more of his presence. When pressed, he does stay. Look at Revelation 3:20. Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The church at Laodicea is the lukewarm church. Right? Go back and read the passage. It's the lukewarm church. Why? Because they're rich. They're prosperous. They don't believe that they need anything else. They don't need anything. It's a busy group of people. They're rich and they're prosperous, needing nothing. But we're told in the scriptures that they didn't realize that they were wretched, poor, blind, and naked. They needed more of Jesus. They needed more of him. And so he exhorts them at the end of this section, open the door. Invite me to come in. I will. I will come in and I will eat with you. I will come in and I will spend time with you. Jesus wants us to press him to come closer, to stay longer, to come in and eat together. We're the ones who are always rushing. We're the ones that always cut things short. I found myself preparing the study even this week, that in the morning I was doing all of my morning devotionals, and the Lord, it was like Tuesday or Wednesday, was really opening it up to me. And I went, oh, time is up, and walked away. Because brushing my teeth, because getting my coffee in time and going through the Starbucks that I go to has always a long line. And in order for me to get to work on time, I'm going to have to go through that long line. And so I'd rather stop, even though the Lord was opening this time with me, with him, because I got Starbucks waiting for me. And it hit me as I'm in the line at Starbucks. I gave up time with him for this. This was more important. I'm about to preach this Sunday on the fact that if you would just ask him for more, he'll give it to you. And he was giving me more. And I'm like, sorry, Starbucks is calling. Beloved, when he opens up prayer, turn the clock off. What's more important? When you're in a study and he starts speaking to you, stay longer. Ask him to stay longer. We got so many things to do. We jet out of prayer. We got places to go, people to see. Ought we not to linger with him? Press him to stay longer. He's a guest worth pressing. Just a bit longer in the word. Just a little bit longer in prayer. Not so fast to get in and to get out. That we might have more of Jesus. So many people, I talk to them, I say, how's things going? And I get a lukewarm response. Dry. I'm in a dry season. And as you talk to them, then they talk about Jesus, you can hear it in their voice. There's just this warmth. His message to the lukewarm church is, I stand at the door and knock. Invite me in. So Jesus stays. Back to Luke. And verse 30 says, when he is at the table with them, he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it. What's interesting about this is the host's job. They were probably in one of their homes and they were showing hospitality to him. They're the ones who invited him to stay, but look at our Jesus. He's breaking the bread. He's giving the blessing. He's giving out the food. It always seems to be that way with him. We think we're giving time to him. We think that we're putting things aside for him. And I will tell you, beloved, every single time, it's him. It's him that's giving more to us. And so verse 31 is a verse that starts to bring some controversy in, because some have made much that Jesus is here offering communion. There's whole teachings constructed around the fact that here he's repeating the Last Supper, and that this is somehow a communion, that in the communion they saw Jesus, and they try and mystical, they make this thing where you know, they link it to the communion. And as I read those, I was interested because I said, we got communion coming Sunday, so this is a good link. I'm always looking for a good link to communion. Augustine was one who thought this. The problem is that the language that Luke uses here is not the same that he uses in Luke 22. Luke is precise. If he's wanting to bring you from here to here, he's going to bring you from here to here, and he doesn't. Different verbs are used for the breaking of the bread. Different blessing term is used. Luke is precise, and it's not the same. Another problem, there's no wine. There's no mention. If the Lord's table is prescriptive, Jesus wouldn't mess it up by forgetting one of the elements of it. Also, these two hadn't been at the Last Supper. It was just the 12. It's not the same. Also, some have put forward the idea then, well, what it is as he broke the bread, they saw the scars in his hands, and that revealed to them who he was. It's interesting. I think that probably they did see the scars once they recognized him. But that's not what Luke writes. And what's interesting is later on in Luke, when Jesus appears to the other disciples, he shows them his hands, and Luke points it out. These aren't that. What does Luke include in the breaking of the bread, the blessing, and the passing it out? He writes this in a way, right? It draws up pictures for us of his gospel. What Luke wants to do is he brings up the bread. When you look at the verbs and you look at the way he writes this, do you know what he links it to? He links it to many of the times when Jesus spent time with them breaking bread together. He links it back to all of these times. Turn with me back to Luke 9. Luke 9, verse 16. The feeding of the 5,000. Beginning with verse 12. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging, get provisions, for we're here in a desolate place. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. They said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we're to go out and buy food for all of these people. For there were about 5,000 men. He said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. And they did so and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and he said a blessing over them. And then he broke the loaves and he gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. They all ate and were satisfied, and what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. The way this is written is identical to the way it's written over here. Luke, and he's writing this, is bringing us back to the gospel. This is this Jesus. This is this Jesus that we've come to love. This is another meal like so many others, shared with one another, giving thanks to God for his provision, giving the blessing over the bread and then breaking it and distributing it. This is Jesus. No doubt all that heard these two guys' story later on, all those that read this, heard this, that knew Jesus, they all had fond memories. And when he would talk about this, they would remember Jesus breaking the bread. It would call to their mind the images of their close times with Jesus, their Savior. Jesus, their beloved, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread around his table. What a wonderful time those were. That's the picture that's evoked. And as they received the bread, verse 31, Luke is very precise. Their eyes were opened. If you want to take it literal, their eyes were opened for them. Luke uses similar, same structure as he did earlier to show in verse 14 that their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Passive voice indicates that it wasn't their eyes that were blind to him, but that their eyes were being kept from recognizing him. Something or someone kept them from seeing. And now in verse 31, it isn't that their eyes now opened because they saw the scars. It wasn't open because all of a sudden they heard his voice and went, oh, that's his voice. No, passive voice, someone had now opened them outside of their independent opening and recognition. If you look forward to verse 45, Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures. I think in that same way, Jesus opened their eyes to be able to recognize him. And he chose here in the midst of breaking of the bread to do so. Throughout the gospel accounts, all of the eyewitnesses to see Jesus in his resurrected state only see him as he reveals himself. It's not immediately when he appears to them. Each of them recognize him, and it appears when he opens their eyes to recognize him. And so their eyes were opened, and they now recognized him. And I love this picture. He vanished from their sight. They just spent 3 hours with him exposing the scriptures. They get him to stay. They stay. He breaks the bread. And all of a sudden they look up at him. It's like, oh! And he's gone. He's off. But something that you should find interesting. The impression left with them. The thing that they're talking about. And it basically says that they talked right this. But in reality, in the actual Greek, they asked each other a question. The question that they were asking each other isn't about his disappearing act. It isn't about the vanishing. It isn't about all of a sudden, can you believe that it was him right there in front of us? That's not the thing that they're asking each other. The impactful thing that they both were questioning one another on is that they were most impressed with is by the way their hearts burned within them while he opened to them the scriptures. You would think, wouldn't you, that seeing and recognizing the risen Christ would be the big deal. That would be the big thing. The thing that changes hearts. But that isn't what Luke's record shows. We think that if we could only see Jesus, then we would have these burning hearts just like them. Right? That's what we think. Well, if I had Jesus giving me the scriptures, well then perchance I would believe it more. Then it would have more impact on me. We tend to think that. Thomas said that. When told of all that had taken place, remember his response? Turn to John chapter 20. Everybody just come in. There's been three sightings. It's been excitement, all of this stuff going on. And then we have Thomas's response. Chapter 20, John, verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." He believed that only when I see it for myself. What did Jesus tell him just a little bit later? Look, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them, and he said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Hey, put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." It's the word of God that was expounded, and these two on the road understood it, that cast their hearts ablaze. And you know, something hit me as I was going through this, and I went to John this week. Look at something with me. Right after he tells Thomas, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed," we have this little section, verses 30 and 31. Take a look at them. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." I always wondered why the purpose of the book was here at the end. Right? Doesn't it make sense that that would be at the beginning? This is why I'm writing it. You know, at the very beginning of Luke, he's smart. "Hey, Theophilus, this is why I'm writing the book. This is why I'm telling you, so that you would have certainty." I always thought, this is so strange in John to have this purpose back here. Until this week. Until today. He just gets done telling Thomas, "You've seen me and you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And then John, God through John, writes, "Jesus did other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." It's written here, right here, so that you can see. You don't have to see him. You have him here. You can see him in his word. The Holy Spirit will reveal him to you in the same way he revealed it to these two men on the road, and their hearts burned within them when he opened the scriptures to them and told them all about this Christ. Jesus had opened their hearts to the scripture, and he opened their eyes to the Christ. Beloved, if you have believed, we've been given his spirit, the spirit that he had promised, this helper that would come. John the Baptist said that when the Lord came, he would baptize with what? The Holy Spirit and with fire. At Pentecost, as the Spirit descended, tongues as a fire rested on each one of them as they were filled with his Spirit. You want your heart to burn? Inside, you want this heat to come inside. Lloyd-Jones wrote this, "The burning heart is the great need of every one of us." He writes, "Do you have it? If you haven't, do you realize why you haven't?" Lloyd-Jones, quote, "You're a fool. You're not giving your time to this. You're spending your time with your television. Give time to the scriptures. Bring your mind to him at his best. Discipline it. Read the scriptures." And then he goes on to say, "Never read without praying for the Spirit to enlighten your eyes and to give you understanding. Ask for this blessed unction that alone can enable you to see Christ. Look for him, the living Christ, the resurrected Christ. Look for him everywhere, on every page in the scriptures. Let us search for him and find him and look upon him in the sunshine of his face until our cold hearts begin to burn. And then we will scarcely be able to contain ourselves in the joy and ecstasy that we shall experience." A Christian with heart on fire. Isn't that what we want to be? Isn't that what we need to be? These two are not talking about how they had seen Jesus and we didn't recognize him, and then poof, and then we recognized him, and then poof, he went away. That's not the conversation. Wasn't it amazing how he just disappeared? That wasn't what had changed them. They were impacted with how their hearts had been changed while he opened the scriptures to them. And the result of this changed heart's burning, a change of direction. Beloved, this isn't even a side note. I had it as a side note. It's not a side note. This is a part of the sermon this morning. Beloved, do you yearn for this? Do you yearn to have your hearts burning inside of you at the revelation of our God in his word? I know I do. You may not know this about me, but I listen to sermons all the time. I listen to sermons in my car. I listen to them at home. If you come and see me as I go to bed, I hook up my breathing machine, and then I hook up my earphones, and I go to bed listening to sermons. I travel to seminars and conferences. I don't travel on business, you know, to do things. If I'm going to spend money, I want to go to a conference to hear godly men open the word to me. It's not because I want to hear their style. It's not because I want to hear their jokes. It's not because they're a celebrity and I get a chance to go hear their celebrity. I want to have my heart set afire. I want to feel that burning inside of my heart as they teach me the scriptures, as the Lord enables them to speak the truth, his spirit equipping them and his spirit working in me to understand it. And the reaction is this heat that happens in my heart. It just catches fire. And then I don't want those nights to end. Those that have gone to conferences with me, it's like, we don't go to bed afterwards. We stay downstairs in the hotel and we drink coffee till 2 a.m. talking about this heat. Talking about God's word. Beloved, have you felt this? Do you know this? Don't you yearn for it too? They asked each other, didn't our hearts burn within us as he opened up the scriptures? I'll tell you something that I found as I thought about this. You know what I found? How does it happen so often when I'm at a conference? And my heart just gets on fire. How sometimes when I've got one in my ears and I've got the tape, I can't sleep because it's got me so excited that I actually sit up in bed and just listen because I don't want to fall asleep until I hear it all the way through the end, and then I go to sleep with this warmth in my heart. You know what I found? It isn't so dependent on the person I'm listening to. It's not so important as who it is that's expanding the scripture. I mean, we all like Alistair Begg. We all like John MacArthur. We all have some of those that tend to have the opportunity to expose us in a really fantastic way. But it's not dependent on them. What I found so often is, it's how did I prepare myself to have my heart heated up? Have I made it easy for my heart to heat? When I travel to hear the word preached, trust me, all distractions are put aside. I've spent money to get out here. I want to hear some good preaching. I want to hear the word expounded. And so I go in to the auditorium with expectation. I've set apart all else but the word. I've removed everything. I've turned off cell phones. I've turned off all of the world's cares. Even if I'm worried about other stuff, I stop the worry because I want to hear God's word. I'm listening with intensity, and I'm listening with expectation. I'm praying for the speaker, that the Lord would use him. I'm praying for the word, that it would come to me with power. I'm praying for my heart to be soft so that it would absorb, that my ears would be open, that I would hear. And so I'm praying for this to happen. And then the word opens, and I've got this great appetite for it. A voracious appetite. Feed me. Give me something good. Tell me about Jesus Christ. Show me something in his word. Speak to me with power from on high. And fairly often, not as often as I would like, the word of God comes with power. Beloved, it's not dependent on the speaker. The Word of God has its own fire. My heart burns within me and I don't want it to end. Oh, if only we would approach our Bible studies at home with that same sense. I'm going to do my Bible study in the morning. Instead of like, well, it's 7 o'clock. I got to get this done by 7:15. And I've got four chapters. So I'm going to have to read really fast through Leviticus and Isaiah, and, you know, so I can get to the New Testament to spend a little extra time there. Because, you know, almost sounds like the way I approach a diet versus the way I approach a feast. If we would approach our Bible study with that kind of preparation, with that kind of appetite, with that kind of expectation, if we would come together on a Sunday morning, it wouldn't be up to me. It's never up to me. And it's really not always up to you. You need to make sure your heart is soft. I need to make sure that I'm prepared. But the transaction that takes place is His. He's the one that takes this word and enlightens it into your hearts. He's the one that turns your hearts on fire. We need to come on a Sunday morning. We need to come on a Sunday evening. We need to go to our Wednesday and Tuesday and Saturday Bible studies. We need to go each morning with this expectation. Might He heat our hearts with His word. That's always my prayer. That was Paul's prayer. The result of their hearts coming on fire was a change of direction. They rose at that same hour. In the Greek, it says, without a moment's delay, they returned to Jerusalem. What were they just telling Jesus? The day is gone. It's getting to be dark. It's time to put in for the night. It's time for shelter. You know, it's dangerous out there. We need to set in. They didn't listen to any of that. No, they left right then and there to go back. They turned around. They couldn't wait. They had to go now. They went back. And they're coming back with a heart. You know, think about it. They left Jerusalem with a heart that was in despair and doubt. And now their hearts are on fire. We got to get back to the 11. We got to get back to the rest. We need to go bear witness and testify. And so they left the safety of their home and they turned around to go right back into Jerusalem. Jerusalem, which at this point in time is a pretty threatening place to go. They wanted to be with the other believers. Or the others that had been with Jesus weren't believers yet. Well, at least that they knew. They wanted to go back with hearts full, with eyes open, with hearts on fire. It's funny, as I was going through this, I thought of the story of John Wesley. I don't know if you knew John Wesley, the great evangelist. It says in his biography that he was depressed, cold, feeling spent and beaten. And he attended a Bible study at Aldersgate in London. The normal preacher that he wanted to hear was out. There was a layman who was opening God's word that night, and he was using Luther's commentary on Romans, and he hadn't even gotten into the study. He was reading the preface to the commentary, and at 8:45 p.m., he writes, the speaker was into the section that's considered the change that God works in the heart through faith in Christ, and he wrote that his heart was strangely warmed. He said he felt that he did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins. And the only way he could describe it was heat in his heart. It was written of this experience that his cold iceberg of a heart began to melt as the fire came in, and this man then became a burning evangelist from that point forward. These two on this road to Emmaus with hearts aflame wasted no time to rush back to Jerusalem with one thing to say: He is alive. He is risen. And they both were very convinced through the reading of His word that it was necessary for Him to suffer. It was necessary for Him to die. The tomb was supposed to be empty because it was necessary for Him to rise again and enter into His glory. Now, I kind of sense the excitement that they have coming back to the group, and so I kind of feel bad for them. And it's like, you know, just me, the way I look at it. But can you see it? 7 miles. What are we going to tell them when we walk in the door? I bet you the 7 miles going back to Jerusalem went a lot faster than the 7 miles coming out of Jerusalem. They can't wait to go in. They've got big news. We've seen him. He is alive. He opened the scriptures to us. He had to die. He had to suffer. He had to rise. They make it back to Jerusalem, back to the group, bursting with their news. And they come into the group that was gathered together. And what's the group saying? The Lord has risen indeed. He's appeared to Simon. Great. Right? That's just the way I look at it. I'm sure that they were very excited, everything else, right? They come in and they found the 11, those who were with them, gathered together. And even though everyone was excited because Simon had just seen Jesus, we find out later that Paul responds to this time that Simon had seen Jesus, and it's never recorded for us. We don't know what happened in that sighting. But we know that they came in, and so my first thought was, boy, these guys would be disappointed because they come in wanting to burst in the door going, guess what? And they're like, no, we got better news. But then I thought about it, and I said, not on this night. This is Resurrection Day. On this night, tell us the story. Each new story of the sighting of Jesus would be as good as the one before. Each one would have the same glory, the same excitement. On this night, they would add their story to the others. He is risen. He's risen indeed. This wasn't just a rising just for Mary. This wasn't a rising just for Peter. It wasn't a rising just for these two that were on the Emmaus Road. It wasn't a rising just for the 11. It wasn't a rising just for the followers of Jesus. This is good news for all. For all who would believe and rejoice. And every single one of these people who would see Jesus is going to have a testimony of the way in which Jesus met with them. The way in which Jesus showed himself to them. Each one of you today who has believed in Jesus Christ has a testimony to add to this story of the risen Christ. All those who would accept it. All those who have invited Jesus in and spent time with him, seen him in his word. And so verse 33, they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together. And the 11 and those that were gathered were saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And so now the followers are all beginning to believe. The women, I always picture the women on the side going, I told you so. I mean, we told you this morning, but you didn't believe it. Now, Simon sees him. Now you see. You know, I always have those pictures in my mind. But nonetheless, everyone's excited. He is risen. And these two add their testimony to the others. It's something to me when I think of the order of Christ's appearances. First to a woman. Not only a woman, but a woman from whom 7 demons had been cast out. Second or third, we're not sure of the timing, to anonymous disciples, second-tier disciples. Cleopas and the other guy. And then third, or second, depending how you look at it, Peter, the one who had sworn and cursed 3 days earlier that he was not with Jesus, not one of them. These are the first appearances, the first testimonies of the risen Christ. But as these two recount their 3 or 4 hours spent with him, I thought about what it would have been like to have been there on that night, that Resurrection Day night. The things that they had been through the past week, the things that they had been through the past 3 days, the things that they had been through that day, and now we're into the night, late into the night. Mary had seen him, Peter had seen him, Cleopas and the other guy had seen him, and all of those that were gathered were saying, he's risen. He's risen indeed. It's true. And so Luke records in verse 35 that these two followers that came to see Jesus and the Word on the road, the ones that we have read about, their impact that this had on them, the burning hearts, what stayed, what stuck, was how their hearts burned within them as they came to see him in the Scriptures. They tell the rest, All of those that were gathered there who loved Jesus, all of those that were marveling, all of those that were just, we're not sure yet what all this means, but something marvelous has happened. They tell these beloved people gathered there how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. We know that God had opened their eyes to see him. First, he did it through his word. But then also here, Jesus chose to reveal himself to them in the breaking of bread. He broke the bread, he blessed it, and he gave it to them. We know this morning that that wasn't the sacrament as we discussed earlier. But undoubtedly, every single one of those that was gathered in that upper room, when they talk about the breaking of bread and he blessed it and then he passed it out, every one of them would have taken a step back and remembered meals that they had spent with Jesus. That picture would be familiar to them. They would think of the time spent together with him, the fellowship that they had with him, how often he would have broken the bread and given thanks on that hillside with thousands around that fire with just the five of us in that tax collector's house when all of the Pharisees were outside the door, banging on the door, right? You could imagine all of the images that would be coming through their mind as they started thinking about all of the times that they had spent with Jesus. The breaking of the bread. And we saw him. And we recognized him. And he was gone. I can imagine that as they recounted this picture, those gathered would have seen his face. They would have remembered their Jesus. How Jesus was as he was with them. The things he said, the things that they knew of him. The way that they had spent time with him, broken bread with him so many times. This was their Jesus. And he's alive. He's risen. He's risen indeed. And I thought, our Lord has given us the Lord's table. It's a place to break bread with him. A place to remember him and what he did, who he is to us. A place to draw near to him. And one of the things I thought about this week was the idea that, gosh, if we've spent 120 some odd sermons in Luke, we know him better than we did back in November of 2014, don't we? As we come to the table this morning, we remember Jesus, the Jesus we've come to know, the Jesus we've come to see in the pages of his word. And it's a place for us to share with others. And to share with those in that upper room, the testimony that we share with them is that we too believe. We too, just like them, have come to see him too in his word. We've come to see him. He is risen indeed. We too come to the table, the bread and the cup, remembering this Jesus that has been given to us. And he gave this to us and for us in order to remember him. I like this. It says, a visible sign to go with the gospel word. As we eat the bread and drink the cup, we remember Christ. We declare Christ. We share with Christ and with all those who have believed in him, his death and his resurrection. In the exposition of one of the confessions, and I don't remember which one it is, it says this of the Lord's Supper, that it presents to our physical senses what God has already declared to us in his word. Giving us the same grace in two ways, from his word and in his supper, to see Jesus, to remember him, his body broken, his blood shed for our sins. So as we come to the table that's set for us today, we might prepare ourselves. And the way that we prepare ourselves is to come back to the scripture reading that I read earlier, Ephesians 1, what Paul had prayed for the Ephesian believers. My prayer for us this morning. Ephesians 1, verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places? Back in Luke, verse 36, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you."